As you might know, Job is, I'm pretty sure, my favorite Bible character. There are so many to choose from, but I'm pretty sure that Job is my favorite. It's such an interesting enigma, his story and how it's written, and it's a puzzle, and I enjoy trying to figure it out. There's a famous scripture in Job 14:14. We all know it. He says, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And he follows that up with, "I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you." And that seemed appropriate as we prepare for trumpets. Now, Job knew about the resurrection, and he hoped in it expectantly. In the same chapter, there is a less famous verse, and that will be the subject of today's message. In Job 14:4, and I'll read it to you out of the New International Version, he asks, "Who can bring what is pure from the impure?" And Job remarks, "No one." I wonder how he came to that conclusion. In a few short days, we will be keeping and celebrating God's Feast of Trumpets, and we'll probably read this scripture together. Revelation 19, again, I'll read it for you. Verse 5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all of you his saints and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" I think we'll probably read that. It's a great day when that happens. It causes me to think about my wedding on the day I was married 10 years ago to my wife, and the wedding days of other people as we get to enjoy them. There's preparation, there's excitement, there's the unknowingness of entering a new stage of life, at least for me, about what that would be like. It's another step in the march to full maturity, and the purity that it represents is a beautiful thing. Now, as a man, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around being a wife. To be the perfect helpmate for my husband. And I expect that after 30 or 50 years of marriage to my wife, I will have a better understanding of what that means. I'm only 10 years in, so I need a little slack there. And I have a hard time imagining myself putting a dress on, since we're forbade as men to do that from Scripture. Now, Scripture doesn't say we're given a dress in this specific case in Revelation. It just says fine linen that's clean and bright. These are the righteous acts of the saints. And due to our Western culture, we tend to think of that as a dress, I think, and women, which is fine. There's other scriptures, for sure. And so I'm curious to hear the stories of women who have prepared for their wedding day as a way to really prepare for this event. I asked Jennifer this morning what she thought about, and she said, "You want to make sure that everything is just right." I'm terrible at titles. I gave it a shot. The first one was Searching for Smudges. I also thought Bulldozing Blemishes would be a good title. That's what we're going to spend our time on today. I wanted the consonants just to have it be an appealing title. But our topic is more serious than the title. And perhaps it needs a different title. I'm not very good at titles. Revelation lets us peek further into God's plan when there's a new heaven and a new earth. If you'd look at Revelation 21 and verse 27, please, and we'll just pull this out from that section. Revelation 21 and 27 says, "But there shall by no means enter it," this is God's New Jerusalem, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This is God's standard, that nothing defiles in his kingdom. So, today, let's search for specks and spots and smudges which will keep us from being ready and might disqualify us from being granted fine linen clothing that's clean and bright. Before we start our search, I thought it might be helpful to set some context about the metaphors that we'll be using, linen and spots and defilement, and just go through that a little bit. Who else was granted to wear fine linen garments in Scripture? Well, one place is Exodus, if you'd turn there, please. We just sang "How I Love I Thy Law," and we will spend some time in the law today. Exodus 28 and verse 39 is where we'll start. And we'll look at others who were granted the right to wear fine linen garments. And verse 39, "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint him, consecrate him, and sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come near to the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." Wikipedia comments about linen that it has a naturally high luster of things that you could wear. It has a glow or a sheen to it. A soft reflective glow is how they described it. They also remark that it's hard to make this fabric of linen. And as a fun fact, I didn't know this either, our word lingerie comes from the root of linen. They also remark that the more linen is washed, the softer and the more pleasing it becomes to wear. Also, linen is hard to keep wrinkle-free. It must be pressed when damp to keep its shape or exposed to heat of some kind. But too much heat and too much repeated pressing in the exact same place cause the fibers to break. I thought that was all quite interesting in terms of a metaphor. Now, God instructs the Levites to wear linen for modesty, for glory, and for beauty. I was imagining the high priest wore a gold plaque on his forehead that says, "Holy to the Lord." I can't imagine like going to work with that sign on my head. But he wanted it for glory and for beauty, and chose linen as a result. He wanted things holy to the Lord. And just imagine that mindset. when you're going into work, that you would take off your regular clothes, you would put on the linen clothes that you hardly ever got to wear, and then you would perform the services to minister to the Lord. I think that would be a profound experience to do that. Ezekiel 44 gives us another reason why God instructed the priests to wear linen. If you would please turn there. We'll look at Ezekiel 44 in verse 16. And it says, "They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out of to the outer court to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people." So their regular clothes were not fit for ministry to God. And God was concerned about sweat. Why do you think that is? I have a suggestion. We'll get to it in a minute. In fact, there are all kinds of instructions that the Levites had to observe to be fit to minister to God. This is just one of them. And you can read about many of them in Leviticus 21. So carrying on from where we were, verse 23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." That was part of the Levitical priest's duties. Can we discern between the clean and the unclean? As future priests of God, can we teach people the difference between the holy and the unholy? God's original instruction to the Levites can be found in Leviticus 10:10. This is where it comes out of the law. I'll read it to you. Verse 10, "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has given to them by the hand of Moses." So, there are things that are holy, and there are things that are unholy or common. There are things that are clean, and there are things that are unclean. And God gives his statutes and his laws and his judgments, which the priests were to teach, to explain the difference. Now, what follows from Leviticus 10 is about 12 chapters regarding various clean and unclean things, and it also is in some of the prior chapters in Leviticus 5 and 7 and a couple other spots. Leviticus 11, for example, gives us instructions on clean and unclean animals. I think most of us, when we think about clean and unclean, we go straight to animals, which is good. Leviticus 12 discusses matters surrounding childbirth. Leviticus 13 and 14 deals with infectious diseases and how to handle those. Leviticus 15 addresses matters of the body. Now, in English, we have lots of different words that help us express the intent. For example, we might say common versus something that's holy. We might say unclean. We might say profane. We might say corrupt. We also use the word defiled. These are all words in the same kind of genre. And we could dig into all the differences between these, but that would be far too technical, as much as one might enjoy that. Which I do. I think there's an easier way to understand it, perhaps, that something that is unclean causes something that is clean to become defiled. And we all instinctively know this. Whoever licks the lollipop first is the one who gets to keep it. Let's then take a look at some fundamental principles on this topic, and we will discuss three of them, and we'll spend a decent amount of time in the law so that we understand God's law. And I think that will also help us apply these principles to situations that we face today. The first of these principles is that God cannot be in the presence of uncleanness. Please turn to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." Here's another example in Numbers 5 and verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge," a very graceful word, "and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." Now, as you'll recall, God's temple was in the center of the community, the traveling roadshow for 40 years, and everybody was on the outside. And God's intent is to be with his creation. That is his intent, and therefore he wants nothing unclean in his presence. Now, there are right attributes about physical cleanliness and taking your bodily functions somewhere else, and sequestering yourself if you're sick in terms of just practical, healthy living, which many people did not know. Jennifer and I took a tour of the bridges, the houses associated to the bridges in Chicago. And in there, they tell you the history of the river, of the water in Chicago. And it was so bad that there was an uprising, if I've understood it correctly, there was an uprising in Chicago because the water was so defiled, so dirty, polluted, dead animals in it, all kinds of things, you know, that are unsavory and not appropriate for church. We're in the water. I'll let your imagination run wild. So there's certainly the practical health benefits. Numbers 19, verse 20. I think the point that God is making is bigger than practical health benefits. Numbers 19 and verse 20. "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening." These are God's detailed instructions. "Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening." So this is very strong. If you come into God's sanctuary in an unclean state, you deserve to be cut off. And anything you touch is defiled, and anybody who touches that defiled thing becomes unclean. An unclean person could not go into the temple. And if they appeared before the Lord in an unclean state, they defiled his sanctuary. And this is one reason why I agree that ministers should invite people to church rather than just having people show up. It's based on this principle. Back to the Old Testament. One has to be purified through a specific process to be allowed back into religious fellowship with man and God. That's principle number one. This scripture also shows us the second principle, that uncleanness, if that's a word, is that a word? I think it is. Okay, I'm getting the nod. Uncleanness transfers. Verse 22, whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Here's another example of the same principle in Leviticus 2. If you'd turn there, please. Leviticus 2 and verse 2. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, another graceful way, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. So let's say you're living in your tent in the wilderness and some scorpion or cockroach climbs under your tent canopy, crawls across the floor, over some pillows, onto the couch, and dies. And you sit on that couch. You are unclean. Principle number three. There are degrees of uncleanness. Let's take a look at an example of that in Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15 and verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Now, I had the great experience to go to Jordan and work on an archaeological dig for about 12 weeks. It was a great experience in college. And one of my fellow diggers fell sick, because in the Middle East, their food and their water is different than ours, and it can cause some tummy troubles. And he was so sick that he defiled himself. We'll just say it that way. And it was appalling. Flies were everywhere. It was really bad. He was so sick, he didn't even want to move. That's how sick he was. And so everybody else around him had to help clean him up, because he was in no shape to do that. And that's when I reappreciated a great respect for my mother. Like, how women, like, do that is, yes, it's a thing. That's amazing. And so let's just say he was defiled. And ergo, I was defiled, and everybody who helped him, because we had come in contact with an unclean person because of their discharge. So the beds would be unclean, the clothes would be unclean, anything that he was laying on would be unclean, and all the people helping him would have been unclean. So down to verse 13. So it says, and when he who has the discharge is cleansed from his discharge, then shall he count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water, and he shall be clean. On the 8th day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge. So this is 1 degree of uncleanness. You had to wait 7 days. Then on the 8th day, you had to make a sacrificial offering for sin, and you also had to wash your clothes, etc. Now, verse 16 is a different category. It addresses another type of male discharge. You can read it for yourself. And in this case, the person or anyone who comes in contact with that person is only unclean until evening after washing their body. And no sacrifice is necessary in this instance. for the sake of children, I'm skipping over broad points. But you can read it and find out the details. When you read all the commandments regarding unclean things and how one might become defiled by them, and I think I'm close to reading them all. I might not have. There are a lot. And I wonder how a person would ever be clean enough to go to the temple. A family member dies and you have to take care of the body. You're unclean. Your child breaks a bone and the bone pokes through the skin. You have to push it back in. You're unclean. You're scuba diving in the ocean and you touch an octopus. You're unclean. You shoo a pig out of the way because it's in your way. You slap it. You're unclean. A coyote kills your sheep in the pasture and you need to bury it. You're unclean. So it's a good thing that most of the time you're only unclean until evening. There isn't the 7-day waiting period. For other situations, it's you have to wait 7 days. When you look at all these examples, you see a pattern of what it takes to become clean. Let me share that with you. You must first be washed with water in most cases. There is also a waiting period, either until evening or 7 days or some other timing. Sometimes an atonement through sacrifice is necessary. And for some kinds, like mold, if your house was infected with serious mold, you would have to burn it. A tribulation by fire to become clean again. Another thing you might notice is that a person is not made clean from the inside. Something outside of the person must get involved to make a person clean. The priests had a responsibility in this as well, to help people become clean. Now, there's a bunch of things that can become defiled. I thought it would be helpful to look at that briefly. There are things of God that can become defiled. There's four that I see. His name can become defiled. His temple can become defiled, or to be unclean. His Sabbaths can become defiled, and the land can become defiled. It's his land. He wants it clean. There are also things of men that can become defiled. One's body, one's heart, and one's mind. Now, I've been thinking about our national situation and whether it's clean or unclean. And this is true for the whole world. Is God's name defiled in the world? Yeah. Are his Sabbaths defiled? Yes. Is the land defiled? Yes, I did not know this before the study. One way that land can become defiled is through blood, murder, and other forms of the losing of blood, the loss of blood. And I was shocked. I read the Wall Street Journal last month, and in some demographics in the United States, more people are aborted than born. I fell out of my chair when I read that. I think it's safe to say that our land is becoming defiled, or is well in that process. I also look at the things of men. I had an interesting experience on Facebook. There's a group that reflects on times that if you went to Ambassador College or knew people that did, it's a group associated to that. And somebody posted a picture from the 1950s, and all these people are like clean and fresh and bright and beautiful dresses and nice suits and like looking sharp. And I thought to myself, how far we've moved in 60 years. It's less common to see people whose body is clean and sharp and pristine, let alone people's hearts or their minds. I raise this because we know uncleanness transfers. And Paul gives a strong warning in Romans 1 and in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he goes after the Gentiles because they weren't doing the right thing. And then in chapter 2, he turns it over to the Israelites and he writes, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And then he went after the Israelites and how they were behaving. And since uncleanness transfers, we should be mindful of that. We also know that God's laws and statutes and judgments apply both physically and spiritually. And we know that because Christ said so. Let's go look at that in Mark 7, please. And we'll look at the same context or the same situation of clean and unclean, not so much from a physical perspective, but from one that has a spiritual lens on it. Mark 7, verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." When Jennifer and I went to Jerusalem, we had the chance to go there. We went to this little restaurant that had three seats. It was mostly for taking food out. And over in the corner was a public wash place where you could wash your hands and have them all be nice and clean before you ate your food. It's very convenient. We don't do that here, but it was very important and still is to Jews to make sure that their hands are clean before they eat. Verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?'" So this isn't a matter of law. This is a matter of tradition. "But eat bread with unwashed hands." And so Christ remarks that their traditions prevent them from keeping God's commandments. And he continues in verse 14 and says, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, I remember in New York, I must have been 10 or 11 years old, Dad, we were doing family Bible study, and so we were doing family Bible study, and Dad read this, and I suspect I thought about it like the Pharisees did. I'm looking at this from a physical perspective. I'm like, is it true that everything that comes out of a man defiles him? And so I started working through a list. Feel free to work through a list yourself. Things that come out of a man or a woman. So I was thinking about that, going through the various things that do that. And it is indeed true that the body is sown in corruption. I won't go through the more graphic ones, but blood, for example, like that comes out of people and, you know, nobody wants somebody else's blood all over them. Or perhaps an oozing infection. No thank you. Who wants somebody else's sweat in their food? I certainly don't. I don't think God did either. So he didn't want his ministers to sweat. But you can run through the list. The one is tears. But pretty much everything else defiles whatever it touches. Verse 17. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? You don't get it? All right, I'll explain it to you. Here he goes. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And I won't step into that. You can research that on your own time. It's not the purpose for today. Verse 20, and he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man." And here is his list of things that come out of men. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. This is why we need a new man with a new heart. It's interesting. I think most people, and me included in this, think about adultery as something that we do with our body. But Scripture says that the body is defiled. It does say that the body is defiled by adultery. But here, Christ says that adultery comes out of the heart. Mankind is unclean and therefore defiled when adultery is in the heart, regardless of what the ultimate action is. The same is true for murder. The same is true for lying. Our mouth says something untrue, and that's wrong. Far worse is the desire to deceive, which rests in the heart. And how fast that just happens. What rests in our heart? Therefore, how often are we clean? Paul encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that might be all the time. I mean, what if God said that you couldn't pray to him in an unclean state? Right? We know he doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. I'm taking it back a few steps. You can't pray to God in an unclean state. What if, like people were barred from the temple if they were physically unclean, that we would be barred from God's presence because we are spiritually unclean, excluded from his presence? Would we ever be able to pray? That's why I think Paul says it really well in Romans 7, this conundrum that we face, Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's caused me to wonder, do I approach God's throne in an appropriate way? I was thinking about it might be good to study the word as this parallel between washing with the word and being clean before going into God's presence. I might be taking the metaphor too far. Let's thank God that he gives us his word, that we might wash ourselves with it, and that he gives us time to be clean, and that he gave us his son so that we might have our sin removed. Otherwise, we would never be clean. As Job said, "Who can bring what is pure from what is impure?" Now, as I mentioned, it's a little more sober than the title would lead you to believe. because there are strong warnings, and I want to share these as well because I think it's important. Leviticus, please. And I did not note the chapter in my notes, and I don't know it from memory. So there's a verse, 26. I'll read it to you. Who types my notes? You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells within you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. They had to clean up the land before they could take the produce from it. Lest the land vomit you out also when you have defiled it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord your God. Very strong. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says it more succinctly. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we worry about sinning or not sinning, and we should, and we should think about how clean we are. Because something that is unclean defiles something that is clean. God didn't want his physical temple defiled in Israel back in the day. He won't let people into the new temple in the new Jerusalem so that it becomes defiled. And he will not allow his temple today to be defiled. And in that context, in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, where this is remarked, Paul speaks about divisions and envy and strife. And the first temple was built with no hammer or chisel on site. Remember, it had to be built off-site, brought in, and assembled in peace. Everything was prepared outside. Perhaps those things which are in the world, which might cause us to become unclean, is a spirit of division or envy or strife. It's fair to say that these would defile God's spiritual temple. All right, that was just context. We'll now look through a handful of scriptures. And to search for smudge, you have to look at some dirt. And after completing the search, you might reflect on how far you've come since you were baptized. And we should be encouraged by what God has done for us. Also, we might discover that we have some distance to go to achieve a spotless, wrinkle-free, clean and bright, fine linen garment. And we should be encouraged in what God will do next in our lives. Here's why. Ephesians 5, you know this very well. And we'll refresh ourselves again. And if you don't, you'll learn for the first time today. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. God is committed to take us the rest of the way. So we should be encouraged when we see some dirt on our garments. Let's go look at some dirt. We're already in Mark 7, unless you've been following me through. Otherwise, head back to Mark 7, please. Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, we've already read this, but we'll do it again, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, which is in the plural, implying that there are different kinds. Fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Here's another list. We're going to work through some lists. 2 Peter 2. It's a strong rebuke. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then it goes and gives us a list. I'll summarize the list for you. Those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, is what it says. Presumptuousness, self-willed, and not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Eyes full of adultery. This one was interesting to me. A heart trained in covetous practices. Like you're just trained to be that way. For example, I've been reflecting. I have a desire to own a Tesla, but Bentley would be my car if, you know, I was in the realm of not reality. And I notice Teslas from time to time. I'm not going to buy one because I can't afford to use my money in that way. They're very expensive. But I desire one. I notice them as they drive by quite regularly. Is there something there that I should be looking for a little more carefully about covetous practices? I've had a few troubles at work in the last 2 weeks. And you know, with difficulties at work, James always says that fights come because you're not getting what you want. Have I been thoughtful about being self-willed? The actions that I take, would other people see that as presumptuous? Am I stepping in without their permission to do something that isn't correct or right? Could that be a smudge in my garment? Here's what Peter says, verse 21 at the bottom. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. That's a really strong warning. I wanted to share that with you. Psalm 106. Some perspective from David. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those that keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. And then he goes through and explains how Israel didn't do that. And here's the list that he shares. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tested God. They had false idols that they worshiped. They didn't believe his word. They complained at home in their tents. They had false religious practices. And they even sacrificed their sons and daughters. I've been listening to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I would strongly recommend not doing it back to back, because it is just really shocking, the things that happened in Israel in olden times and in modern times. With that, let's look at Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel had a tough job. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, Will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. It was really bad. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and make her idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty of the blood by which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. It's interesting to think about idol worship in a modern context. And then Ezekiel goes through a list. Here's the list: corrupt sexual practices, bribes and extortion, despising God's holy things. That I think that idea of holy things is hard for lots of people to hold on to. Slander, mistreating the fatherless and the widow, oppressing the stranger, and making light of their mother and father. One more list, then a few more other things. Romans 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is talking about the Greeks or the world by extension, God gave them over to a debased mind. Their mind became unclean to do the things which aren't fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. They are backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Here's a list that might be more relevant to us, hopefully. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. I've been thinking, am I trustworthy? Am I loving? Am I forgiving? Am I merciful like my Father in heaven? Am I discerning or undiscerning? Can I tell the difference between the clean and the unclean? And do I notice what is holy and what is unholy? James 3 warns us that we can defile our whole body with how we use our tongue. Calls this out specifically, and that's because the tongue is connected to the heart, and as we've previously seen, out of the heart of men come all kinds of things that aren't good, and it will eventually show up on one's tongue. Hebrews 12:15 warns us to be careful not to become defiled by becoming bitter. That something happens and we become bitter, which is a form of violence, and that sends us in a direction that we don't want to go. Ezekiel 28:16 warns us that like Satan, we can become profane through violence. So a specific rebuke there. That was Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. Whew, that's a lot, isn't it? That concludes our search. Perhaps your own study would be valuable as you reflect on searching for smudges in the holy garments that we all desire to have. So now this question. Are you encouraged by how far God has taken you since baptism? Or are you encouraged because God's going to take you the rest of the way? God expects his church to grow and to grow into full maturity, Christ being the measure and the stature. After preparing this sermon, I wondered, how well do I recognize uncleanness? The last church era, as we recently were taught, assuming that you believe that Revelation 2 and 3 are in chronological order, has a hard time distinguishing the truth from a lie. They think they're rich, but they're poor. They think they're clothed, but they're actually naked. And they think they see, but they really are blind in God's judgment. And I say they on purpose because nobody wants to be a Laodicean. But let us be thankful that God has given us these tools by which we might wash ourselves, and that he gave his son who died for us so that we could have a clean new man built in the image of God as a platform for which we build a holy life, a righteous life. Something just to remark on, before we give an offering, we are supposed to make sure that we don't have any congregational strife between each other, so you got a few days to take care of that, so that you can come and be cleaned, and so that your offering will be accepted, and I thought I'd remind you of that. Job wondered, who can bring what is pure from the impure? And he remarked, no one. And at first I wondered, you know, because God says that what Job said was right. Well, doesn't God bring what is pure from something impure? Does he or doesn't he? We can discuss that after church. I am so looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb and the resurrection of all God's faithful people through time, and to be granted the right to wear and to be given clean and bright, beautiful clothing, a fine linen that just has a natural glow to itself that reflects my husband. And let's rejoice in God's feast.